remember, like it was yesterday, it was in a swimming pool in a motel. And it was the first time in my life that I had ever been able to swim underwater from one end of the pool to the other. And I still remember that first breath when I came up out of the water. It was like sucking oxygen for the first time in my whole life. And I think that's sort of been what it's like going through a theology of divorce, that we're ready to come up for air now and take a breath. And so we have been looking at a biblical theology of marriage, divorce, and now we're going to begin looking at remarriage. And this won't take as long, and I'll explain why. Turn to Romans chapter 7. We'll be there, and in a number of other passages, we're going to kind of hop around a little bit tonight. So we get to take a breath tonight and look at remarriage. And we'll do two messages on this, and we are done. And just as a few reminders here, if you took my little survey, which I sent out as part of my doctor of ministry project, which I'm doing here, we'll send those out pretty much a couple of hours after my final message, and I need to get those back from you. And then also, the Sunday evening following the last message we do, we're going to do a Q&A, and I was going to just tack it on to the end of a service, but we're going to go ahead and spend the entire service on this question and answer time. I think that'll be useful for you to be able to maybe fill in some gaps that maybe you felt like didn't get covered. And so I'm asking you to either handwrite some questions, put them in the offering, or to email me. I'm not going to take spontaneous questions because I want to have time to really give some thought to these answers, and this is too serious a topic for me to just, I don't want to say something off the top of my head that I regret later, especially since Grace Bible Church records every time I open my mouth. So email me some questions. I've gotten a few good ones already, and I want to encourage you, marriage, divorce, remarriage, anything in that. Now, in my study of divorce and remarriage, I found an interesting phenomena that I think will make sense to you, and that is that generally speaking, whatever conclusions the conscientious student of Scripture comes to about divorce tends to determine the conclusions that they come to concerning remarriage, that those two are really tied together. I found it equally true that if one's view of divorce is ruled by a favorite text or by personal convictions rather than an overview of Scripture, then that tends to be the case with remarriage as well, that there is a cherry picking, so to speak, of what passages in Scripture we're going to use to support my personal convictions. So those two tend to go together. So that being said, we've spent such extensive time looking at the theology of divorce, we don't actually have to spend that much more time looking at remarriage. Because if you've come to your own personal conclusions based in the whole of Scripture on divorce, you're going to come more easily to conclusions about remarriage. So as I've done in previous weeks, let me just kind of give you the game plan for tonight. I'm going to do a brief overview of the different views of remarriage, spend a little time on that from Scripture. Then we're going to re-examine some of the divorce passages we've looked at, three in particular, but in relation to remarriage, because I think in the remarriage aspect is actually where some of them are most badly mangled and misunderstood. And then we're going to take a brief look again at Christian mythology around remarriage. And I'm just going to give you some brief comments about that. I want to address three issues that often seem to become quote-unquote truth in the church without any actual exegetical basis in Scripture. And then we do want to talk about wise considerations for remarriage. I want to spend a little time touching on that because part of the reason for this series is for you to have tools in your toolbox to be able to minister to those around you. And then finally, I want to just talk about the need for grace and patience. And so that's kind of our plan. So we're going to start first with a brief overview of different views of remarriage, and I'll break this down into four different ideas here. We'll look at the no remarriage view, the view that says the Bible never permits remarriage. We'll look at just the general view that God permits remarriage in general, and maybe people will disagree about when, but just that he does permit remarriage. Then we'll get more specific, the view that God permits remarriage for adultery and abandonment in those cases. And then we'll get even more specific, the view that says that God permits remarriage for adultery, abandonment, and abuse as a form of abandonment, which we made a case for the last time. Now, just a little note, I'm not going to examine a fairly common view which says that remarriage is permissible after an adultery-caused divorce only. And the reason I'm not going to spend time on that is that I've already shown that that view is based on taking the exception clauses of Matthew 5 and 19 and really fails to take into account other passages of Scripture, particularly 1 Corinthians 7:15. It is a classic example of cherry-picking the verses I like the best rather than looking at the overview. So I'm not even going to examine that view because it doesn't hold any water whatsoever. I want to commend a book to you. It's a book edited by Paul Engle and Mark Strauss called Remarriage After Divorce in Today's Church, Three Views. And Engle and Strauss examine what they feel to be the three major views in evangelicalism today. One, remarriage is never acceptable after divorce. Two, remarriage is acceptable after divorce if the injured party had legitimate grounds, adultery or desertion. And the third view, remarriage is potentially acceptable for a variety of reasons which might go beyond the stated grounds. And so I just commend that book to you. The authors contributing to that are Gordon Wynnum, William Heth, and Craig Keener. And I'm going to quote from all three of them tonight. They're outstanding Bible scholars, although I only agree with one of them. So let's look at first the no remarriage view, because this is the one we really want to tackle. There's three popular reasons for a no remarriage view. The first one is found in Romans 7, the second one in 1 Corinthians 7, and the third one is an external belief that children are horribly upset by remarriage. Gordon Wynnum gives this reason, and he says that any approval of remarriage is a concession to individualistic ethics, and that children of divorced people are, he says, quote, even more upset by remarriage. It destroys their last hope that their parents will be reconciled. So I'll deal with that one last. It's extra biblical, so it's a little bit easier to deal with. But the first reason for the no remarriage view is found in Romans chapter 7. Now, we've already looked at this in a previous message, so I'm going to scoot through this part a little bit quickly. But Romans 7, verses 2 and 3 in particular. And it says here, the Apostle Paul writes, for a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Now, I said before that the primary purpose of this passage is to use this allusion to marriage, this reference to marriage here, to illustrate the principle found in verse 1. And what's the principle? It's that the law of Moses binds the living. The purpose in those two verses is not to give a comprehensive theology of marriage, divorce, and adultery, or definitive legislation of any kind. It's an illustration. And in the outstanding book by Andreas Kostenberger and David Jones, where they talk about family life in the Bible, they explain Paul's point was not to give an exhaustive discourse on the morality of divorce and remarriage, but rather to illustrate a deeper truth regarding the necessity and implications of the atonement. So in other words, it's always important when the Bible makes a reference to something to answer the question, what is the primary purpose of this passage? And in this particular passage, verses 2 and 3 are just an illustration. They're not there to give a comprehensive theology. And so the point that verses 2 and 3 are making is that just as the death of a marriage partner ends the marriage bond, the death of Christ ends the bonds of sin. It is an illustration, pure and simple. Arguably, maybe the greatest scholar in Romans in church history, I would argue for this, Douglas Moo, he maintains that verses 2 and 3 are a simile. They are an illustration. And in fact, I told you when we looked at this that verse 2 illustrates verse 1 and verse 3 illustrates verse 4. And the whole illustration basically says that like the death of a husband releases a wife from that bond, the death of Christ severs your relationship with the law. And so that's all it is. And Moo argues very convincingly that Paul doesn't intend the reader to get sidetracked by looking at all the details and suddenly making legislation and laws and rules. They form a single point. Death severs relationship to the law. And that's it. But let's say that you do want to preach Romans 7, 2, and 3 about marriage and remarriage and so forth. Let's take it out of its context. It still doesn't contradict any other teaching in Scripture. It still is consistent. The statement in verse 3, that a woman will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive, that can't be taken as a blanket statement against remarriage. As a matter of fact, this is often misconstrued to say that if she lives with another man while her husband is alive, regardless of whether she's been divorced from that man or not, that's not what the text says. By definition, both legally and in Scripture, a person from whom you've been divorced is no longer your spouse. So you can't say that that's what that's speaking about. It is a blanket statement against taking up with another man while still married. That harmonizes perfectly with the exception clauses of Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, putting that woman in the role of a truly unrepentant adulterer. And then, of course, verse 2 isn't a problem at any level if a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. There's no problem there. And so the second half of verse 3 is a contrast to the first half. And this is very simple. This isn't rocket science. If she takes up with a man while she's still married, she's an adulteress. But if she married that same man after her husband died, she's free to do so. And so it's just a very simple illustration. So you can't use Romans 7, 2, and 3 to prove the no remarriage view. If you did, you have to acknowledge that you're really taking it out of context and making it do something that wasn't meant to do in that particular passage. Well, what about 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11? Turn over to that passage with me. 1 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11. And again, we've already done this in detail, but now I want to revisit it concerning remarriage. This looks like a complete prohibition of remarriage. Let's see if it is. 1 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 10, "To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife." Can this be taken as a complete prohibition of remarriage? No, it can't. Let me give you two reasons. First of all, and I've already explained this, in these two verses, Paul is addressing the specific situation where a believer is married to a believer. Or perhaps they've been divorced. And I told you about the situation in Corinth where some of them may even have thought that abstaining from sexual activity in their marriage or even divorcing their spouse was somehow seen as more holy, as more righteous. And so people were confused as to how they could serve God and yet be married, because they'd been involved in these pagan cults where sexual immorality was such a part of the cult that it was probably difficult for them to differentiate the two. So he gives a direct command to this situation, the married believers, or even the divorced believers. Now, I told you that chapter 7 is very proverbial in nature. It is mostly wise suggestions in the Lord. This is one of the rare just absolute imperatives. It's just a command. It's an admonition that the believer who's wrongfully left her spouse, should have the Christian integrity to either reconcile or stay single until you decide to do what's right. In other words, this is a Christian, somebody who's saying, I want to stay in the church. I am a part of the Church of Jesus Christ, but I just don't want to go back to my spouse who's sitting on the other side of the sanctuary. According to this, church leadership ought to say, get back together. Get it together. You both claim to be in Christ, and I spent a lot of time on that. So the first reason is that it's specifically to two believers. But we can't say that this is a complete prohibition of remarriage, because we would be taking Paul completely out of context, because the second reason is just a few verses later in verse 15, Paul declares that the rightly divorced Christian is free and not bound. And I want to just remind you that in the first century, and any time Scripture speaks of divorce, it was synonymous with the right to remarry. That divorce was for the purpose of remarriage, for the most part, to be freed for a new marriage. So you can't use Romans 7 to prove a no remarriage view. You can't use 1 Corinthians 7 to prove a no remarriage view. What about the statement by Gordon Wynnum that children are always upset by remarriage, saying that any approval of remarriage is a concession to individualistic ethics, and that children of divorced people are, quote, even more upset by remarriage. It destroys their last hope that their parents will be reconciled. I can't use personal experience as an exegesis of Scripture, but I can use it as an illustration. And so as an illustration, having dealt with so many families in divorce and remarriage situations, that's just simply not true. As a matter of fact, sometimes, depending on how rotten the original dad or mom was, remarriage is something that the children say they're thankful for. They're glad for that their family has been renewed in some way. But Wyndham's view has a couple of flaws to it. First of all, he operates under a presupposition that children always desire the reunification of their parents. A, that's not true. B, you can't prove that. It's unprovable. So you can't assert a biblical truth based on something you can't prove. But for me, the bottom line is that forming an opinion about Scripture from something outside of Scripture is unacceptable. I can't form my view of the Bible based on some opinion I have about an extra-biblical situation. Certainly, it speaks to my own heart and helps me understand what I ought to look for in Scripture, but it doesn't form my exegesis. We're not going to go there. So all three of those views don't work. So can we say that the Bible ever teaches that remarriage is prohibited? In a couple of situations, but I'm going to get more specific about that in a moment. But generally speaking, to say that remarriage is never okay in Scripture just doesn't hold water at all. So let's get a little bit more specific. What about the view that God permits remarriage? And just the general idea without regard for any stipulations. So now we need to establish that God does, in general, permit remarriage after divorce. I think it's important to note this because what I'm talking about tonight is the fact that remarriage is a hope, it's a mercy, it's a grace of God. And so it's a mercy of God which would naturally come on the heels of the mercy of divorce in a hopeless situation, in an impossibly painful marriage. John MacArthur explains it like this. He says, quote, "If God permitted divorce rather than death, as a merciful concession to man's sinfulness, why would he not also permit remarriage, since remarriage would be perfectly allowable under the original law of death for the adulterer? After all, the purpose of divorce was to show mercy to the guilty party, not to sentence the innocent party to a life of loneliness and misery." And this is one of the reasons I wanted to preach this series, because the Church of Jesus Christ has condemned and has judicially come down on divorcees to just say, you need to, for whatever reason, never remarry. Do you want to be the one to tell a 26-year-old man that, or a 26-year-old woman that? That's cruel. In fact, divorce was given for the exact reason so that remarriage could happen. Now, those that hold to a no remarriage view say that the exception clauses of Matthew 5 and 19 that speak of sexual immorality, the porneia that we've looked at, that those clauses govern divorce, but they have nothing to do with remarriage. Well, grammatically, you can't just decide that. You can't just decide that that a certain clause only governs one situation but not another. The no remarriage view is based on the presupposition that a couple may rightly divorce, but since marriage is, according to their view, by definition, unbreakable, they can't remarry. That essentially, you're still married, you just quit living together. That makes no sense whatsoever. It's a forced interpretation, and it requires an artificial grammatical decision that says the exception clauses only govern comments on divorce but not on remarriage. I did want to tell you the story of a Bible teacher and a scholar named William Heth. He wrote in one of the chapters in the book I mentioned. I think he's worth mentioning. Because between 1982 and 1997, he was a big-time writer and big-time publisher on the area of remarriage. And he affirmed the no-remarriage view, that there is no reason ever to remarry. And he wrote extensively on this. But he began to look at this, and what he found was that the cruelty in the church that happened as a result of that view, he couldn't live with it. And not to use his own personal experience as a form of exegesis of Scripture, but rather to use his own personal experience to say, I need to re-examine my exegesis of Scripture. And he began to go back and study, and he conceded that some reasonable arguments can be made for the no remarriage view, but they don't hold water ultimately, because you have to define the difference between a valid and an invalid divorce. And he ultimately came to realize that he couldn't come up with a satisfying biblical answer for the hardships that were imposed on Christians by a total no remarriage view, that it created cruelty, it created hardships for people in the church. And so William Heth changed his view. So in general, God does allow for remarriage. Well, let's hone it down a little bit more. What about the view of remarriage for adultery or abandonment? And I've spent a lot of time defining those two. I'm not going to spend time reiterating that. But remarriage for adultery or abandonment, that is the prevailing evangelical view today. And it's formed by your convictions about the nature of the marital relationship. When we looked at the section of Matthew 19, 3 through 9, the marriage covenant, we talked about the fact that the marriage covenant is lofty, it is great, it is beautiful, but it can't be listed on par with, say, the new covenant. The marriage covenant is great, it is fantastic, it is not by nature unbreakable. It is breakable, otherwise we would have clearer legislation against all divorce in the Bible, and we just don't. So we've already established that legitimate divorce does exist in Scripture. Legitimate divorce carries with it the automatic assumption of legitimate remarriage. And so that particular view of remarriage for adultery or abandonment, that one goes along with the view for divorce for adultery or abandonment. So we don't really have to do any more on that. But I want to get more specific. And this is where we really began to delve into some new waters for most of you or all of you. When we looked at abuse for a couple of weeks, and that is the view of remarriage for adultery, abandonment, or abuse. I would say this, and I made my case, I think, as strongly as I could, remarriage for adultery or abandonment, one of the forms of abandonment being abuse. And we spent a good time making that case. Now, Craig Keener, he makes a valuable distinction. He says that, quote, a believer is not free to break up a marriage, but only to accept that the unrepentant partner has already irreparably broken it. Does that make sense? That whoever goes down to the courthouse to file divorce papers, that's not necessarily the person who has broken the marriage. That the marriage has been broken already. Now, I do know this, and I acknowledge this, that when we step outside the bounds of the traditional view of remarriage for adultery or abandonment, there's an obvious caution that's necessary. And we spoke on this at length. Anyone can claim abuse can happen. And the problem with that is that there's usually no other witnesses, and a person can subjectively just decide, I don't like something that happened, therefore I'm abused. And that's dangerous. It's inappropriate to do that. It's inappropriate for a professing Christian to blindly claim abuse without really understanding what that dynamic entails. Because if we do that, then guess what we're guilty of? The same thing the Pharisees were guilty of, and that was deciding I can divorce for any reason whatsoever. But we don't throw the proverbial baby out with the bathwater either. Craig Keener also points out the realities of situations which do warrant a hard look at considering that divorce and subsequent remarriage is legitimate in the cases of severe abuse. And I've mentioned this before, that all of the little boxes that most commentators want to put these situations in, I don't think I've ever seen exactly one that fits that perfectly in actual real life. They're always different. So here's what Keener points out. He gives this example. What about a woman whose husband's incessant verbal assaults have reduced her to the point of seriously contemplating suicide? What do you do in that situation? Do you just blindly say, oh, you just have to stay there, and if you kill yourself, then you're in sin? That's wrong. Numerous other authors I looked at, they equally ask some hard questions about tragic circumstances. And I would say, and I hope you understand this, that in the midst of ordinary trials in life, the admonition to endure patiently is soundly biblical, and we want to preach endurance, we want to preach patience, we want to preach understanding that trials do come. But to ask an abuse victim to endlessly endure patiently is cruel. And we talked about what that actually does is it makes us violate Jesus' command to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Why tell somebody to endure something patiently when we can help actually fix it? It's one thing to tell somebody to endure cancer when there's nothing that can be done and to exhort them toward patience. But if you have a pill that will fix what they have, give them the pill. And so we want to be kind and compassionate. What about a woman whose husband forces her to have sexual relations with him, committing what many state laws, including California, call marital rape, and it's a felony? What about that? What about a woman whose husband consistently and unrepentantly screams, curses, and threatens and puts down children in the home without repentance? I could give countless situations that judgment and discernment and wisdom are called for. What if the Christian, which is almost always a woman in cases of abuse, has sought counsel and help from the church, and the church has even attempted to bring the abuser to repentance to no avail, and eventually, of course, a divorce occurs as a result? And what about those situations? Are we going to draw a little box and self-righteously just say, oh, I'm sorry, you don't fit quite in my little box, therefore I'm going to toss you aside? I would say that the burden of proof is on the one who claims no right to remarriage after divorce because of abuse. You have to prove that that's okay to force a person to stay in that situation. So this is, and I hope I've conveyed this, there is a wrestling, there is a discernment that goes with this in every single situation. We have to wrestle with the views of remarriage. But there's a very practical matter to address with all of those views, regardless of which one you take. Now, I obviously take the last one, that remarriage is permissible in the case of adultery, abandonment, or abuse as a form of abandonment. But you may take a different view, and that's okay. But there's something we all have in common that we all have to wrestle with very, very practically. What do you do with a remarried couple who may or may not have been legitimately remarried, may or may not have been legitimately divorced in the first place? What do you do with them? We had a couple show up in our church in Texas that were married, and it took me a while to find out that they married each other because they were the ones they had an affair with in their previous marriages. How do you deal with that? Now they're legally married. Well, the reality is it's impractical and it's unrealistic to imagine that you can always determine who the truly innocent party is in a divorce situation, usually because you only get one side anyway. So you can't really do it. Every divorce has ambiguity to it. There's very, very few cases I've ever seen where everything is one person's fault. And so here we go again. It's the same thing we talked about with divorce. The church is faced with the possibility of treating a remarried couple in the same way that they sometimes treat divorcees, as second-class members of the church, as those whose lives don't matter quite as much as yours. And if you don't think that's a reality, think again. It is a reality. I've had people in our church say that sometimes they feel treated as less than a believer in Christ. I think Craig Keener gives a really helpful thought. He says that regardless of your view of remarriage, we are to accept, quote, a remarriage as valid in God's sight once it is done. Are we called to break up a second marriage as acts of adultery? I would argue that we are called to value them as genuine marriages and thus to nurture them and seek to prevent further divorce. Treating the subsequent marriage as a valid one, we should recognize that two wrongs, a second divorce, will not create a right. Now, there is a huge warning here. And I don't want to be accused of being a proponent of free grace. Here's the huge warning. Somebody here might think, oh, that means I'm in this rotten marriage. And so I could actually wrongfully divorce my wife, for example, and wrongfully marry a woman I'm really interested in, and ultimately everybody will have to accept that marriage. Yes. I didn't say God has to accept it. I didn't say that God has to treat you in a certain way. If you premeditate that length of sin, I don't want to be anywhere near you when the Lord starts dealing with you. I don't think you'd make it alive to that second marriage, to be honest with you, if you premeditated that. And I think that would honestly probably show you to be an unbeliever, that I want to use the law of God for my own benefit. What does that sound like? It's the Pharisees. It's exactly what they did. So now we've kind of established that some of those views, that we want to be patient, we want to be kind. But I want to re-examine some of the major divorce passages in relation to remarriage. We're already in 1 Corinthians 7, so we'll look at verse 15. We've just kind of touched on this over and over again. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Now, the key question here is, what does Paul mean by the brother or sister is not enslaved? What does he mean by this? Well, he means that there's no call to stay single out of some sense of duty or penance. Now, I've already established this, that remarriage goes hand in hand with divorce, so essentially they're two peas in a pod. But why is this? Well, it's because of the crux, the center point, the interpretive key for all of chapter 7 is in this verse, God has called you to peace, to live a life that's peaceful, that's reasonable, not placing yourself in some sort of lifetime penalty which is imposed and not natural. Now, obviously, both divorce and remarriage have very severe natural consequences. They do have natural consequences. That's just a reality. I mean, Jesus even stated one of them in Matthew 5:32, whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And if you remember, that Jesus is using hyperbole. He's using exaggeration here in a text where he's doing that all over the place. And he's stating that in a divorce, a lot of people get dirty. A lot of people get messy. A lot of people get hurt, and the subsequent remarriage includes this. I spent a lot of time making that case, that in Jesus' day, a woman who was put out by her husband, divorced by her husband for supposed adultery, which never happened, would be treated by her community as an adulteress. And then the man that she then marries would be treated as the man that she probably had an affair with. And so he was illustrating this. We're not called to impose artificial consequences on a repentant believer, especially for a lifetime. That just becomes penance, and that's antithetical to the gospel of grace. Now, there is one exception to that, and that is leaders in the church. I'm going to deal with that when we do our Q&A in a few weeks. But overall, the church is not called to impose penance on people. That is a Catholic belief, not a belief under the doctrines of grace. In fact, let's just revisit the first text that deals with that, Matthew chapter 5. Turn over to Matthew 5 with me. Just a reminder of the context, Jesus is exposing the wicked hearts of those who would use the law to excuse their own sin. And he's making radical statements in this section. Radical statements. Verse 27 of Matthew 5, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He's exaggerating to talk about heart intention. Is he saying that every man who has ever lusted after a woman must be executed according to Deuteronomy 22? Of course not. He's giving an exaggeration. He exaggerates again in verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. Was there down at the courthouse in the back right by the dumpster a pile of everybody's right eyeballs that had ever lusted after another woman? No. He's using exaggeration. He says in the same verse, it's better that you lose one of the members than your whole body be thrown into hell. Verse 30, and if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body going into hell. Is he saying that if you used your hand to say, oh, look at that beautiful woman who's not my wife, oh, I got to cut my hand off now? Obviously not. He continues with his exaggeration to make a point about heart condition. Verse 31, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Is this legislation against remarriage for the believer? Now remember, this is a statement aimed at exposing the hearts of fraudulent Pharisees who were putting their wives away in divorce for any reason, using Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4 as an excuse. We've already established that Jesus is not saying that an innocent party in divorce is to be condemned as having committed adultery. That is not what he's saying here. We've just established that she'll realistically be treated as if she has committed adultery. That's how the community will treat her, because that sin will have consequences. But is the last part of verse 32, whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery, is the last part of that verse legislating against remarriage? Well, there's never a command in this verse against remarriage. Now, I don't know what your experience with the Bible has been. Mine has been that God is pretty good at saying, thou shalt not do something. He doesn't beat around the bush. He doesn't just kind of hint at things. When he wants to give a command to not do something, he gives the command. There is no command there. So who's this talking about? Now, this gets a little bit complicated here. So I want to just give some facts as reminders here. Is this speaking, whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery? Is the divorced woman the adulterer? Well, the porneia, the sexual immorality, is unrepentant. An unrepentant adulterer, the one who will not change or revoke his ways, is that who Jesus is talking about at the end of that verse, the one who has been divorced? No, he's talking about the Pharisee, the Pharisaical type man who put his wife away. The second thing to consider here, if we're saying whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery, if we're saying that that's speaking of unrepentant adultery, an unrepentant adulterer, according to 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, is one who will not inherit the kingdom of God. We're speaking about an unbeliever. So, if the last phrase of verse 32 does not say that this is speaking of the one who's committed adultery, that he's simply saying that everyone who is involved gets dirtied, is the last part of verse 32, if it's speaking of an unrepentant adulterer, do you see the obvious problem here? The obvious problem is right before us. The unrepentant adulterer, if that's what it's talking about, that person is not allowed to remarry. Does the church legislate what happens to unbelievers? No. What we do have is a responsibility. Look back at 1 Corinthians 5. Go back to 1 Corinthians. What are we to do with the unrepentant adulterer? Even if that's what Jesus is talking about here, what do we do with that person? Do we make rules for him? No. 1 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 12. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. An unrepentant adulterer is an unbeliever. And we have a simple command here. Get rid of him. Say, look, you want to live like the world, get out. It's that simple. So how can Matthew 5:32 be legislation for the remarriage of unbelievers? It can't be. We don't legislate for unbelievers. So it can't be legislation for believers either, because the only person that Jesus is condemning is the one who put his wife away in the first place. He's the unrepentant adulterer. He's the unbeliever. Is he legislating for the victim? He's not giving legislation for the victim. There is no condemnation of remarriage here. It simply is saying that the victim of this divorce was so dirtied and sullied that he's blaming the person who made the divorce happen. Now, what about repentant adultery and remarriage? We'll do that next week because that's a topic all by itself. But the only point I want to make from Matthew 5 is that the only business we have with an unrepentant adulterer is say, get out. If that's how you want to act, get out. Be done with us. Matthew 5 is not preventing remarriage. Another big one. What about Matthew 19? Turn back with me to Matthew 19. And again, we've looked at these in terms of divorce. We haven't looked at them in terms of remarriage. Isn't this legislating against remarriage? Matthew 19, again, he's speaking to Pharisees here. Verses 8 and 9, he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality, porneia, and marries another commits adultery. We look very closely here. Is there a command against remarriage? No, there's not. This is, again, the same as Matthew 5, the dirtying of everybody involved in the divorce, the sin that just impacts so many people. And again, if we look closely, who is it that Jesus is condemning? He's condemning the one who divorces his wife for any cause, proving himself to be an unbeliever. Why? Context is everything. He's a Pharisee who wants to use the law to promote his own wicked agenda. Again, if he's not a believer in Christ, he's not giving legislation about what to do with the unbeliever, and he's not giving legislation about what we're to do with the repentant believer. That's not what this is about. He's simply condemning the unrepentant adulterer, saying, you have way bigger problems than whether you get remarried or not. Your problem is you're going to be excluded from the kingdom. So there is no definitive legislation in Scripture against remarriage, with one exception, the one we've already looked at, 1 Corinthians 7, 10, and 11, that two believers who name the name of Christ must reconcile and must not remarry with the assumption that reconciliation is still possible. We've already established that the one who abandons or commits adultery in unrepentant fashion is playing the part of an unbeliever, and therefore the other spouse is free. We spent a whole week on that. So that sounds a little convoluted, and the reason is because it is. There is nothing in Scripture that says you cannot remarry. There is nothing in Scripture that prescribes some sort of penance to you. The one exception is that there's the wife over here and the husband over here that are both claiming the name of Christ. And Paul says, get it together. It is a marriage version of the Euodia and Syntyche situation in Philippians 4. Get it together for the sake of Christ. Now, I wanted to briefly mention what we've called Christian mythology and talk about it in the area of remarriage, and then we'll temper Christian mythology with some wisdom about remarriage. But Christian mythology, again, is something that we've said for so long from so many sources that it becomes the standard of accepted truth in the church. And let me just give you a few fun examples. Praying the sinner's prayer. That is Christian mythology. There's no example of a sinner's prayer in Scripture, and it doesn't exist in Scripture. Bringing your tithes and offerings. We talked about that this morning. That's from a misunderstanding of the role of the Mosaic covenant versus the new covenant. Sunday as Sabbath. I grew up under that Christian myth. And Sundays were meant to be the most boring day on the planet. I guess that was what was pleasing to the Lord. Same thing. How about this one, men? Removing your hat when you pray. What is that from? That's from a misinterpretation of 1 Corinthians 11:4. And so we have these myths that, you know, what's going to happen to me if I don't remove my hat? Well, God's going to be really, really mad. That's not what the Bible says. Remarriage has those same myths. Remarriage is given by God as a grace and as a mercy. It's a means to live in peace, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7:15. And I just want to give you three areas of Christian mythology to consider, and let's give it the test of Bible versus preference. The myth of church approval of marriage and remarriage. The myth of church approval of marriage and remarriage. Never in Scripture is marriage given to the church to legislate and either give or withhold permission. Who was marriage given to? We established this a number of weeks ago. Marriage was given to humanity. Saved, unsaved. Marriage was given to the atheist as well as to the Christian. It is a gift to humankind. Now, obviously, we have some guidelines. 1 Corinthians 7:39 tells the Christian widow that if she wants to get remarried, this time get married only in the Lord. Marry a believer. We have the wisdom of 2 Corinthians 6:14 to not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, which is most famously used to speak of a believer marrying an unbeliever, but that's actually not what the text is about. But does that mean that the church has the right to withhold permission to marry or remarry? I'm a lot more tentative to say that than I used to be. I personally hold that it's unwise, obviously, to marry an unbeliever, very, very unwise, or to marry before you're able to fulfill the obligations of marriage. When two 17-year-olds come to me and say, we're ready to get married, I say, you're not even ready to buy your own acne medication, much less get married. Well, our parents have signed a permission slip. Okay. I'm going to warn them. I'll give them the 5-page list of all the horrible things that are going to happen to them if they go through with this. But ideally, they would heed those warnings. But practically speaking, it's pretty much impossible to prevent two people who want to get married from getting married. I don't think I've ever successfully done it. What do? They either just go somewhere else and get married, or they wait long enough before everybody, so everybody's just sick of dealing with them. Okay, get married. Let's just get this out of your hair. Same thing with second marriages. Practically speaking, it's just about impossible to prevent it, even if it's premature, even if it's morally wrong. Now, we can, as leaders in the church, as church members, you can speak truth in love, and you can give warnings, and you can give admonitions, and you hope for a wise response. But if we're going to let theology drive our actions, at its core, marriage and remarriage is not the church's right to give or to withhold. It's not. Who does believe that? The Roman Catholic Church believes that. And I'm not going to hold to that. Marriage is given to humanity, not to the church to distribute. Now, does this mean that I'm going to be involved in a wedding that I don't agree with? Probably not. I'm probably not going to do that. If a believer in Christ says, I claim to be a believer in Christ, but I'm going to marry this unbeliever, my first question is, are you a believer? Do you even understand the realities of this? And so I'm not going to be involved with it, and you're not going to use our church building to do it. But I can't stop you. And what am I supposed to do? Go and throw water balloons at them as she's walking down the aisle? If they want to get married, they'll get married. Here's another myth, the myth of it's too soon. It's too soon. You know, we'll talk about this in terms of wisdom in a moment, because there are situations where it's wise to wait. But when someone says it's too soon, what's the objective biblical measure for that? Well, obviously there isn't one. And I reminded you that in Paul's day, when 1 Corinthians 7 was written, the idea of this long separation followed by eventual divorce was really unknown. All you had to do was declare yourself divorced, and you're divorced. And the marriage was legally over. In reality, in our culture, by the time a divorce becomes legal, the marriage has been emotionally ended, sometimes for years before that. And so who gets to make that judgment call? The person getting married makes that call. And then there's the myth of it's too late. I remember a dear friend who is now in heaven, and we would literally cry together about how he had desired to be married, and he had been praying for a wife for 34 years and just had never had that prayer answered. And when he hit 50, people began to tell him, it's too late, it's too late, it's too late. Well, based on what objective biblical standard? It's like my dad used to say, I don't want to live to be 90, but ask me again when I'm 89. Who says it's too late? In remarriage, I've heard this, too much damage has been done. It's too late for you. Based on what objective biblical standard? There isn't one. Now, there are some wise considerations for remarriage, and these are things I hope that you would take with you to understand how to counsel others. What makes this challenging is that the variations in every individual situation are limitless. No two situations are alike, so wisdom rather than a list of rules is the order of the day. I give an example of a need for wisdom. What if a man was a believer when he divorced his wife treacherously for selfish reasons and has now been remarried and now understands what he did and now repents, but now he's married to somebody else? What's he supposed to do? Is he supposed to leave his second wife to return to the first one? Read an interesting article by Matt Slick of Christian Apologetics and Research, and he said that, quote, he should confess his sin to the Lord and to his spouse and seek forgiveness from the original spouse, then he should stay married and be the best husband he can be. What is that derived from? That's from the principle of the spirit of living in peace, of doing that which is most peaceful. Given that the possibilities of variation are endless, wisdom dictates that common sense and sage counsel help guide the path toward remarriage. Here's some things to consider. Going back to the idea of time, just some thoughts here. An offended spouse who's been given a legitimate reason for divorce should wisely consider allowing some time to pass before ever ending the first marriage. Now, why is that? Is that just because of an arbitrary rule? No, there's a very practical reason for this. And Jim Neuheiser says it better than I can. He says, it may be wise for the innocent spouse to wait for a limited period of time to see whether the guilty spouse is, by God's grace, brought to repentance before filing for divorce. And obviously, that allows the possibility for reconciliation, but there's no law. It's a good idea, but it's a principle, not a rule. It also provides something else for the person who's waiting. It provides an excellent opportunity to learn to be patient and to wait on the Lord. My counsel with those in this situation has been that jumping to a new marriage in order to make yourself feel good is generally a bad idea because you haven't learned to trust the Lord yet. And now you're going to make bad decisions and you're going to make bad judgments. And that's when people begin jumping from marriage to marriage to marriage, and it just turns into a horrific situation. Along the lines of waiting, I would encourage you to counsel even the innocent party that they shouldn't remarry immediately simply because the trauma of a lost marriage is significant. And you need to just honestly evaluate, not an arbitrary, it's too soon, just evaluate, am I really ready for this? Am I ready to process what it means to actually be a wife, to actually be a husband, and to fulfill those duties? And that just takes wisdom. And then obviously, on the flip side, if a clearly guilty party, an adulterer, an abuser, an abandoning spouse, if they're still wandering around in the church, what's appropriate for them is something bad needs to happen to them. They need to be disciplined. They need to be warned. They need to be corrected. And the innocent party in that, I've always counseled, don't even think about remarriage until that's resolved to some degree, so you can kind of put that chapter behind you. So those are just words of wisdom, words of patience, to just think through this. Is there a rule? It's too soon, it's too late. There's no rule. But ultimately, you just use wisdom. And speaking of that, and if you hear nothing else tonight, this is the part I hope you really hear, and that is the need for grace and patience. The need for grace and patience. Craig Blomberg, he says this very bluntly. He says, quote, "In spite of our best efforts, people will divorce even when biblical wisdom suggests they should not. In such instances, the Christian community needs to avoid the twin errors of easy acceptance and total lack of forgiveness that tend to polarize us." Because what almost always happens with wrongful divorce is it's followed up by wrongful remarriage. So what are we going to do with that? I'm reminded of Proverbs 18, verse 17, "The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him." It reminds us that the believer never has both sides of the story. You just never do. And you really can't make an accurate assessment unless you were there, unless you were watching years of video footage or something along those lines, which obviously isn't possible. In regard to the belief that a divorced person, regardless of what the reason might be, ought to be sentenced to a lifetime of being alone, I would encourage any of you to consider if that's how Christ has treated you. Has he given you the full consequences of your sin, even though you're forgiven? Has God made you live the total consequences of your sin? I would say he hasn't. I think about Adam and Eve. God promised death to Adam and Eve if they ate of the forbidden tree. But he showed mercy when they sinned. He covered their sin temporarily with the shed blood of animals. He covered their now sinful nakedness with the skins of those animals. He didn't immediately make them experience the full consequences of their sin, although they certainly experienced many consequences, being removed from their home and so forth. But he didn't make them live the total consequences. The natural consequences of divorce are bad enough without the church arbitrarily becoming so harsh and judgmental about remarriage. And so I would just exhort you toward grace and patience and do what 1 Corinthians 13 says, we believe the best. I've known numerous couples who are married as a result of adultery and yet now are following Christ, and they've said, you know, what's our option? Our option is to be the best husband, the best wife we can be now, and what we did before is under the blood. And we're just thankful for that. And I've never seen one of them characterize that as free grace. Never have they ever said, isn't it great? Man, we can just have affairs and do whatever we want, and God always forgives. There's always a sense of hurt. There's a sense of sobriety, a sense of having been scarred by your own sin. But moving forward, God has been gracious and kind. I'll never forget my own dad. After having lost his wife, my mother, not to death, but worse, to adultery, and having lost her to exposure as a false believer. And I remember as a child watching him live the next 5 years of his life in loneliness and isolation and misery, almost always alone. And because of the way the laws in the state that I grew up in were at the time, he almost never got to see me or my brother. We got to see him about 60 days a year, and it was all in one lump. And so my whole growing up years from age 8 on, I went 10 months at a time without seeing my dad, and the law said that was okay. And he was just miserable. But he loved the Lord, and he trusted the Lord, and I still remember, I can remember exactly where I was. I was sitting on my bed reading a comic book when I got the news and a phone call that he had met a Christian woman, that they had corresponded together by these things we don't use anymore called letters, and they had written back and forth for almost a year and gotten to know each other and decided to get married. And she was also the victim of a horrible marriage prior to meeting my dad. And I remember feeling absolutely elated. And for me, it helped restore my trust that God is a God of restoration, that God is a God of mercy and kindness. And I personally witnessed the grace and kindness of the Lord. They were able to enjoy almost 24 years together. They were both better for their experiences and able to walk through life together. Why? Because remarriage is a hope, and it's a grace of God, and we should see it as a gift, as a kindness. And I think this is something that every one of us can relate to, even if you're not in that situation personally. You can relate to remarriage. Because the Bible says that in Adam, all die. And by being restored in reconciliation to God through the second Adam, Jesus Christ, we are essentially a remarried bride. That we were divorced from God in our sin, and he has brought us back. He has brought us into a new relationship with him. And so we can relate to that. I hope that your takeaway from this is to be slow to judge, to be patient, to be kind, and to understand that if you have not walked in the shoes of somebody going through something that horrific, you probably don't have a full grasp of what it's really like, and to just be there for them and err on the side of kindness. They won't do everything right, but you treat them as if God has forgiven them, and you treat them in a way that God will be pleased with. Well, we're going to finish our time next time in 2 weeks. We're going to do a couple of special topics related to remarriage. The main one we're going to address, it's easy what to do with unrepentant adultery. You throw them out. They're not believers. What do you do with repentant adultery? How do you deal with that? And so we're going to look at that. I want to remind you also of the Q&A we're doing on December 10th and encourage you to send questions. If I'm doing my math right, I think I'll have time to answer probably 10 questions. So I've got 3. So get your other 7 in if you want to have those questions answered. I'll combine some that are similar. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to help apply this to our heart. Lord God, this is not as lofty a topic, certainly, as examining the glories of Christ, the glories of the cross, the joy of salvation. And yet it is an issue of your grace and your kindness, because you know that we live in such a wretched, sinful world, and we hurt one another, and we mess things up. You give us the gift of marriage, and we sometimes irreparably destroy it. And it hurts, and it hurts so many people, and everyone gets hurt. The children, the parents, the even aunts and uncles, and the church. Everyone hurts. But you have given divorce as not something that we're excited about, but a kindness and a mercy. It's an amputation of sorts that saves the life. And you've given remarriage as hope, as light at the end of the tunnel, as a grace to show that you don't desire for us to walk through life with artificially imposed misery on ourselves. That ultimately just becomes penance. And you never require penance of us. You require repentance. And as a result of repentance, you give us grace. And so, Lord, we thank you for this. My prayer is for everyone here and everyone hearing this message, that as you bring those into our lives that are undergoing this pain, this agony, give us a compassion, give us a love for them, give us a clear-headed wisdom to be those that would err on the side of grace, not free grace, not allowing for sin that goes unchecked, but allowing for patience and allowing for letting the body of Christ do its work to guide and to help and to lead one another and to cry with one another and to help each other. Lord, I pray that based on the knowledge that many here have received and been given, I pray that you would bring into their lives those that they could minister to, those that they could come alongside and perhaps offer wise counsel as well. Lord, ultimately and most importantly, we thank you for the reconciliation, the remarriage, as it were, that we have through Christ, that you have reconciled us to yourself, you have repaired the breach, you have closed the gap, and the bridge that we cross to come to God is the cross. And we are thankful to you for that. We are thankful to you for Christ. May we act in a way befitting the grace that we have received as we interact with those around us. We pray these things for Christ's sake. Amen.